appreciate the presence of everyone today. Good to have all of our visitors with us. Glad that you're here. Ridgely said he asked one of the Carsons, Chris, I think, if they were having a reunion. At least he got an answer. I asked Caleb, and Sandra Jean was watching. She observed, Caleb didn't even answer me. He just laughed. He was having a good time, I suppose. Enjoying whatever it was, whether it's a reunion or not. Good to have all the Carsons here, including Caleb. And good to have everybody here. Good to have all of our visitors. We have several people out of town today, and we're glad that you found us. I told Ryder a while ago I was going to preach on feelings. And that's what I'm going to do. Back in the earlier part of May, I think it was the first Sunday in May, I preached on I Feel Good. You may not remember that, and then again you may remember the title. I Feel Good. And I went into why it is that I can feel good about various things that God Himself has done or God has arranged for me. And because of those facts, I have a right to feel good. But today's lesson, I want to zero in on specific cases, situations in which I might find myself. How am I supposed to feel given the situation that I am particularly in? And I want to think about that, of course, because feeling is such a driving part of personality. I feel a certain way right now. I've got feelings that are working right now. And you do too. I'm either happy to be here, I'm anxious about it, I'm concerned about it, or I'm dreading it, or whatever. I've got a mindset, I've got a mood, I'm okay. But my feelings are there, and they are in my consciousness as I express myself as experiencing this situation. So there's such a driving force, and we all know what it's like to get hurt feelings. We all understand that. Say, man, I just don't like... We also know what it's like, at least most of us do, to be homesick or lonesome. And those kinds of things. And those things are a real and very valuable, as God constructed them to be, a valuable part of my person. Now, I want to think about these things, and I went ahead and wrote that on the board because this has to do with my first point. How am I supposed to feel about my sin, let's say? How am I supposed to feel about sin? You know, the world... Really, if you take your clue from the world, you laugh about it. First of all, you enjoy it. You enjoy sin, and you laugh about sin. You condone sin in other people. You magnify sin, and you cover up the bad consequences of sin. You don't give sin a fair hearing. You don't act like it's what it really is. It becomes a part of a person's lifestyle, but it's not reality. Now, you've been hearing talk in the politics of the day and the broadcasts about various ones saying about this politician, you know, he's just so out of touch with reality. Well, I understand what they're trying to say, but a lot of people are like that. In our culture, with regard to sin, you can't read passages of sin described or identified without getting the serious impression that sin is serious to God. Romans 1:18 and following, Galatians 5:19 and following, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and following. These various passages where sin is identified or described, and from God's viewpoint, this is a serious thing. How serious is it? Well, it's the only thing in the world that can keep you away from God in eternity. It's the only thing that, because of it, you wind up in the devil's hell. It's the only thing that destroys the soul. And yet, to look at our culture, sin's not bad. You can laugh about it. You can joke about it. You can practice it and just die in it. And if there is a God, He's somehow going to overlook it. Well, pardon me if I take another tact on that, because I'm going to say what God told me to say about it, because He has looked at it, He is serious about it, He has described it, and He has addressed my sin And just a few minutes ago, we through those emblems, memorialized again the death of His Son, and His Son died for my sin. Now that's how serious it is. And hell is the other way that He shows me how serious it is. He shows me by the sacrifice He was making at the cross for me, and He shows me by the price that I'm going to pay for it if I reject the sacrifice. He's serious about sin. I should be that serious about sin too. So, how am I supposed to feel? Well, if I'm still in it, I ought to feel guilty. That's how I ought to feel. I ought to feel guilty about my sin if I'm still in sin. When Peter preached on Pentecost to the Jews who had just crucified Jesus, he told them what they just did. Well, they knew what they had done to a point. But he explains to them that that was a part of God's fulfilling certain prophecies and bringing about His will regarding a sacrifice for the sins of all people. And they were ungodly, they were lawless men, they were certainly wrong to call for the death of Christ, but He died. And you called for it, you caused it. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There were men standing there with the blood of Christ on their hands, figuratively speaking, because by means of the Romans, they had Him crucified. So he says, you need to repent. Later, Paul would tell the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow is what produces repentance. So he was calling upon them to conjure up sorrow in their hearts over sin just done. Not just that, but all of their sins. But that was specifically on the table there and on the plate because of the historical deed that was just committed by them. You need to repent. Turn your back on a way of ignorant sin and be baptized for the remission of your sins. From the days of John the Baptizer, water has always been in God's scheme of things for remission of sins. John preached the baptism. Watch it now. He preached the baptism of repentance unto ace the remission of sins. Unto the remission of sins, you've got ace in Acts 2:38. It's just that John was preaching a preface baptism in the name of Jesus only. It was to get people ready for Jesus. It was not a baptism into the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. But it was upon Jesus' authority and to proclaim Christ that was about to come. Like Paul says, John told people to believe on Jesus that was coming. Acts 19. But his baptism was unto for the purpose of remission of sins. That's what water's always been for in God's scheme of things, beginning with John. And then when the New Testament baptism begins on Pentecost of Acts 2, the day that the gospel is preached in its full force and form and the church is established, baptism is into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The water is still for the remission. The Holy Spirit part and the Father part is for regeneration. John 3:3-5. Now I have this on the board because it has to do with feelings, the way we feel about it. If I understand what the Bible says about belief and baptism and saved, how should I feel down there? Well, I ought to feel saved. If I understand the teaching and I apply the teaching, I believe and I repent. Now other verses like Acts 2:38 fill in the gaps between these. These are some summation points. Trust what God has said and act on it by virtue of being baptized. That's how you enter the kingdom. Certain specific points are not stated, though they're implied by other passages like repenting. I tell you, no, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus said that, Luke 13:3. Or making the confession, Matthew 10:31-33. If you confess me, I'll confess you. You deny me, I'll deny you. 1 Timothy 6:12, we have the good confession. You have to be faithful to the confession you make. The Ethiopian officer confessed his faith to Philip in Acts 8 prior to his baptism. So you have You have other passages and other concepts, but these are sort of summation points. You trust what God says, and you act on that. Well, if I do, how should I feel? I should feel saved. In other words, I should feel forgiven. I should feel relieved. I should feel reconciled. That's another word the New Testament uses. Reconciled to God. I should feel clean. Hebrews 10:22. Ephesians 5:26. I should feel I'm in fellowship with all members of the Godhead. I am right with God. I should feel that. Why? Because God has said that's what has occurred. And since He has justified me, there's another one, I should feel this peace and this relief, this lack of anxiety, this security of heart, mind, soul. Why? Because God said, I'm all right with Him now. Now, when you go and change things up, you mess the whole program up. Of course, atheists and others will say you don't even have to do anything because there is no salvation. But a lot of denominations have taught over the years, historically, check their manuals for yourself if you think I'm misrepresenting them. He that believeth is saved. That's how y'all feel. And then you ought to be baptized, though baptism is not necessary to your salvation. But if you want to get into the Baptist church, you have to be immersed. If you want to get into the Methodist church, some places they'll immerse you, they'll dip water, or they'll sprinkle water. They'll pour water on you, they'll sprinkle water on you, or they'll immerse you if they have a baptistry. And some of them do. So they get to where they have a discussion on what they call the mode of baptism. In New Testament language, there's no such thing as that, except... And that is, there's no choices. The mode is always, by definition, the word itself carries the mode. It is an immersion. It is a submersion. It's under, it's covered, it's a burial. You see that in Romans 6:3-4. We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So if you take the denominational tack, and I'm speaking in general terms, he that believeth, they say, is saved. So you feel saved right there. That's why you see this nonsense at funerals. How many people have not been saved? How many people want to be saved? And the hands go up. Okay, say this. And then you say what the preacher says, and he counts you saved. That's nothing short of blasphemy. And I've seen it. And it makes me sick to think that kind of nonsense is countenanced and advocated by people in the denominations. You people need to feel saved. Now why? Because you raised your hand and you received Christ into your heart. No, they did not. And they're still in their sins. And if they feel saved here, it's because they have disbelieved truth, they've rejected truth, they've received error. And just to say now, if you want to be in a church, you need to be baptized. And in order to get in this one, you've got to be immersed. And to get in this one, you can be sprinkled or you can have water poured on you. Such ridiculous confusion. And I say these things kindly. The devil won a great victory when he got people talking about salvation like that. But you go back to your text, and it still says this. In Acts 2:38, it's in harmony with this. Galatians 3:26-27 is in harmony with this. Romans 6:3-4 is in harmony with this. All of these things are true. This is false. This is true. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the salvation you're talking about is the salvation from past sins. That's the only thing that can be remitted right there. It's not salvation in heaven. I came up out of the water, but I wasn't in heaven. I'm still not there. And according to the New Testament, the only way for me to go there is by remaining faithful to my confession. Faithful to my confession that I made prior to my baptism. Isn't that something? In a way, it's so simple, but we've had centuries of dust blowing in the air and thrown in the air so that people cannot see clear truth. How should I feel about my sin? Well, if I'm still in it, I ought to feel guilty. If I'm not in it, I should not feel guilty. Now that's another sad thing, because over the years, a lot of members of the church just feel guilty all the time. And preachers have played a sad part in that kind of a psychological distortion, causing brethren not to feel saved. That always thinking of something that yet is yet to be done that secures their souls, because as things now stand, they're not secure. But they are secure. Jesus would speak in language like in John chapter 10, you know, that nobody is able to take my disciples out of my hand. Nobody can take them out of the Father's hand. Now, you can, because you allow the devil to do it to you and with you. You can walk away. You can forsake. The Bible teaches that in many passages. Ye are fallen away from grace, ye who would be justified by the law. Galatians 5:4. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. 2 Timothy 4. Many passages talk about erring brethren. And yet, there is a security and a peace, John 16:33, that Jesus wanted me to have, a peace that passeth understanding, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Jesus wanted me to experience and have, and preachers have no right to take that away. Yes, there's much to do, and there's a life to be lived, and influence to be exhibited, all of that in a Christian's life, but I do it from the position of security, not from wondering, well, I wonder how I stand with God today. Am I a loser today, or am I a winner? Am I a goner? Am I saved? How is it today? Well, any man that's in Christ Jesus stands on holy ground, sacred ground, secure ground. I ought to feel saved from past sins and secure, because every day I confess my sins, the ones of current transgression, of commission, current commission. I confess those sins. I repent of sins. I walk in, but I do that, you see, while walking in the light. 1 John 1:7. And John said, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I stand before you as a clean person, as a secure person in Christ. And so if preachers leave the impression, well, you know, it's just, you know, up for grabs today what it's going to be, that's a sad, unfortunate, erroneous impression that we have helped to conjure up in the minds of brethren. I ought to feel forgiven if I am forgiven. Then number two, I ought to feel emboldened in situations that call for courage. Now this has to do, of course, with members of the church. 2 Timothy 1:7, Peter would tell Timothy, and I think Timothy was one of those young men that especially needed encouragement from older people, because he didn't have a lot of confidence in himself. Now, we are all different people. Our personalities are different. Our capacities are different. Our desires are different. And that's the way God wants it. That's the way He arranges things. It makes for a beautiful type of human existence on this earth. And some, by nature, are more bold than others. Some are very outgoing. Some are otherwise. Some are extroverts. Some are introverts. Some are very social. Some of us are kind of, we tend toward the hermit. You may not realize how much of a hermit I am, because I try, and over the years, I've made progress not being so much of one. But I am down deep quite a bit a hermit. And so I've had to adjust to situations and do better. But I can understand the difference between us and how it just has to be expressed in personality. You have to adapt, you have to grow, you have to do better, and those kinds of things. But in life, there are situations that do call for courage sometimes. Now, if I am afraid, what is the cause of that? What is the reason of that? Well, maybe it's because in a certain given situation, I need to be afraid. You know, if a rattlesnake is right there at my boot, I think it's time to be a little bit afraid. You know, if some animal starts chasing me, I may holler. It's time to get scared, as we might say, or whatever. if some criminal attacks me, I might be a little bit afraid. There are times for that, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we're thinking in terms of convictions and information and religious positions and spiritual war, and simply doing or saying the right thing. Doing or saying the right thing. How many people will go to their deaths in complete silence without saying anything or doing anything about wrong? How's God feel about that? He sent His Son to die for all of our wrongs. Did God express Himself? Did Jesus show any courage in going to the cross? Did the apostles in the early church show any courage in facing the persecution, burnings, other tortures, and going to the lions? Did that take courage? I say it did. A lot of courage. Well, what about me? I should feel emboldened, if I'm a member of the church, in situations where the devil is trying to intimidate me or cause me to arrive at a level of fear so that I become, you know, just immobile, inactive. I just can't do anything. Paul said to Timothy, and that's why I brought Timothy up, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now, if we are afraid, it's not because of some deficiency on God's part or because of the inadequacy of what God has in fact given us. It's not because He failed to give us something or do something for us, or it's not because what He gave us wasn't good enough. Now, sometimes situations demand that we do something or say something, even if it's just very short-lived. But we stand up. We identify ourselves. We try to show what is right about something, because nobody else is doing it. Or maybe nobody can do it, maybe like you do it. I ought to feel emboldened. The reason that Elijah could take on the 450 prophets of Baal, what is that, 1 Kings 18? It wasn't because, you know, Elijah was just such a smart man. Or he was just such a courageous man just on his own. But he was courageous. But he was willing to be used by God to God's glory. He knew what the truth was. He had ultimate faith in God. He knew there was nothing to the mythical idols. There was no power. There was no ontological power as a reference for all of these names for these idols or for Baal. There's nothing up there. Nothing's going coming down. But when he calls on the Lord, fire falls. He knew God wanted His name defended. And God defended His name. And He defended it by means of the contest of which Elijah was a part. Very great courage. And just like with John the Baptizer telling Herod, you have no right to be married to your brother's wife. That takes courage to say that to a man who has the power of life and death over you. So I'm simply saying, well, how should I feel in situations where the world is just going crazy and sin is being practiced and false doctrines being taught? Do we just say nothing all the time? Do we just do nothing? Or maybe in a conversation or somewhere here or there, maybe I can say something of some value. Somewhere, to some person that rings true and they see that or understand that. Perhaps so. But I know this, I should not be intimidated by the devil. The Lord's already taken care of His power, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. He's still effective, don't misunderstand me. But Jesus has already settled the ultimate issue and the fate of those that believe in Jesus and those that don't. That's already been settled. He's already taken the power of sin and death away from Him. Now, if it gets used by Him, it's simply because people have rejected the overwhelming power of the cross and of the gospel that advocates it. But I need to feel emboldened, not scared and afraid. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. And other passages along that line. I think I'll just stop right here. These two points, that's enough for this morning. But I tell you, my feelings are real, just as real as yours are, and yours are just as real as mine. And there are situations where I need to feel according to the way things are, not according to the way I want things to be. But I want to face facts. Can you imagine a situation where somebody is, you know, we used to have a prison over here. It used to be a prison. And every now and then, the guys, some of them would escape. And they'd bring helicopters in here and be circling in and driving around. And some of them would be hiding out in town or somewhere else. But imagine somebody that lives alone. Let's say an older person that lives alone. Somebody knocks on the door and says, "Miss So-and-so, you need to know that there's some escape people, some criminals in the area." So, my goodness, just keep your doors locked. And then after a while, they come back several hours later and say, "Miss So-and-so, you need to know that we think we've got them all. So relax." So, okay, thank you. And she goes back in the bedroom, and after a little while, somebody comes out of the closet. And it happens to be one of the escape people. I simply use that as an illustration how easy it is to have feelings that are not based on reality. Just like in the Bible, when Jacob was told, or it was implied by the bloody coat, that his son Joseph was dead. And he cried and he cried and he cried and he cried. Wouldn't be comforted. And Joseph was just as much alive as he was. But it was the misinformation. It was the false story or the account or the implication that he was given that made him, he hurt just as much as if Joseph had been dead. And the woman in the illustration felt just as safe as if all had been accounted for and all the criminals had been apprehended. Or you think about a prisoner. He's facing a death tomorrow, execution, and somebody, a guard, rushes up to his cell and says, "The governor has just, you know, said he's not going to let the sentence be carried out. He's commuted the sentence." My. And the next morning, here they come to get you. And you had felt relief, or the prisoner felt relief, because he thought his sentence had been commuted. But it was just the guard wanting to have fun at his expense. Feelings in that sense do not guarantee. Feelings in the Bible, when it comes to salvation, are to follow intellect. They follow information. If God says so and so, I know it's true, that I have to feel a certain way about it. If He says I'm lost, I should feel lost. If He says I'm saved, I should feel saved. So many lies and false reports and misapprehensions have been circulated in the history of the church that it's awful to think about. And that people have conjured up feelings that are false to reality. Because they never measured them against the plain truth of propositions that God had all the time had in place. I said this. Yeah, but I was trusting that preacher at that funeral that told me to hold my hand up. I was trusting that manual that our denomination wrote. I was trusting this. I was trusting my feelings. We must trust the thus saith the Lord, and then allow our feelings to follow. And that's the way we should feel. May God help us. And as a Christian, I don't want to be intimidated by any error or wrongdoing. And I certainly don't want to be out of place and be overly aggressive. But I need to be emboldened in the sense that God has not given us a spirit of fear. you're here this morning and not a Christian, if we can help you in any way, we'll do that. Come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand. While we sing, won't you come?